Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'"
Chapter 18. May we bow our heads for prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. For your name's sake, amen. And I want to read again from that passage that was read to us just now, that first verse. In the first verse. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. I wonder if you've been reading in the newspapers about these people who are rowing the Atlantic. Don't you admire people who set out to row the Atlantic? How do they do it? I mean, I admire people who run marathons. Some of that's very impressive, but 4 or 5 hours. Some of you here, I know, run marathons and half marathons and all that sort of thing. That's very impressive. I knew a friend who ran from Land's End to John O'Groats. But, I mean, he slept at night and went on running. He didn't give up running. He did give up running some of the time. I was staying with someone last weekend, and the next day he was going to bicycle from Land's End to John O'Groats. "Oh," I said, "I suppose he's sleeping rough." "Oh, no," said his father. "Oh, no, they're going to sleep pretty comfortably in some place." But these rowers, I read in the paper, they do not stop rowing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, they should always pray and not give up. How can we cope with that? Now, it's interesting the context in which he tells this story. The context is in the whole sweep of history, because in the chapter before, he is talking about his return to this earth one day. Chapter 17 and verse 24 refers to the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. It's going to be an urgent time then. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods should go down to get them. And then verse 35, two women will be grinding grain together, and one will be taken and the other left. And the disciples said, "Where, Lord?" And he replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." It's just a reminder that in the days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, on that great day of judgment, things will get worse and worse and worse. And he tells us what it is he will expect on that day. You look at verse 8, chapter 18. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith or trust in him on the earth?" Now, don't you think that's interesting? He doesn't say, will he find love for him? It's true, the Bible tells us that we are to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. But you read the Gospels, and you read the epistles, and especially the Gospels, you discover that what Jesus expects of his disciples and his people is that they should trust him. Oh, you of little faith. And when he comes again, he expects to find his people trusting him. And one of the expressions of trusting him is to be praying to him. That's why he says, men should always pray and not give up. Now, it's important to understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about general meditation. A lot of people can meditate, but they don't actually pray. That is to say, they're not actually in touch with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people say prayers. All religions have prayers. I said prayers for many, many years. I was schooling here in Oxford, and I can remember going up into my bedroom and praying for the members of my family. I said prayers. I went on doing this for a number of years. But my prayers got nowhere. They seemed to hit the ceiling. And it was explained to me later on why this was so. The Lord's ear was not too dull to hear me, but my iniquities separated me from my God, and my sins had hidden his face from him so that he would not hear. And this is true of many, many people. They say prayers, but their prayers get nowhere because their sin comes between them and God. He's not talking about people saying prayers. He's talking about people who actually pray. And I expect that's for you. It was certainly for me. The first prayer that God answered was the prayer when I said to him, Lord Jesus Christ, please come into my heart. And I was astounded that he answered that prayer. Don't deserve that he should come in, but he did answer it. And this is true now for all those who've received God's gift and who've received the Lord Jesus Christ. They can now pray. It's so interesting. When Paul was converted, God spoke to a Christian man called Ananias. There was Paul in Damascus, just had seen a vision of Christ. Seen him. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he went off back into the city. And God spoke to Ananias and said, look, I want you to go and talk to Paul. Ananias was pretty frightened because Paul had been persecuting the Christians. And the reason that God said to Ananias he was to go and see Paul was because he was praying. Paul had said many prayers before, but now for the first time in his life, having bowed the knee to Jesus, he was truly praying. So this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Now, I must admit, it is much easier to talk about prayer than to pray. Much easier. There are times, of course, when it is easy to pray. The Holy Spirit of God, as we've been singing in our hymns, comes upon us and he leads us out in prayer. But at many, many other times, it's the hardest thing to do. You rather do anything than pray. Oh, there's a bit of dusting to do. You've got just to go do that dusting. I must tidy that book and put that book away. You would do anything else rather than pray. Easy to talk about, but hard to do. Yet, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. It's interesting. The old version said they should always pray and not grow weary. Now, I know there are some weary people here. I can see it by looking at their faces. But not only by that, they say they're weary. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not grow weary. I looked it up, the meaning of this word, in the lexicon. And it could also mean despair. I wonder if there are people here who are in despair. You've got a burden that is too heavy for you. And you're in despair. You cannot carry it. Maybe you have an affliction And it's difficult to endure it. Maybe you have a task which is impossible to fulfill. The Lord Jesus Christ says, men should always pray and not despair. Isn't that relevant to us today? And in order to make his points, the Lord Jesus told us a story. And I would like to suggest that in this story, you can correct me afterwards, we see there are two reasons why we should always pray and not give up. And it's just interesting, this isn't very important, but the story has two features that you find frequently in St. Luke's Gospel. There are more about women in St. Luke's Gospel than any of the other Gospels, so this includes the story of a woman, and it is a story about prayer, and there's more about prayer in St. Luke's Gospel. And the story, and I imagine, but I have no evidence for this, I imagine that this actually happened. This was an incident. It was on the sort of Nazareth news, so to speak, you know, on the 6:30 Nazareth news. Have you heard, dot, 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 dot. And it involves two people. First of all, there was a judge. And I imagine he was a bit like Rumpole of the Bailey, but nowhere near as nice. Far worse than he. There was sort of jungle justice in his courtroom. He couldn't stand waffle and nonsense. He always wanted to get to the point. He was marvelously independent. He couldn't care what others thought about him. He was like some of those judges in John Grisham's. You probably don't read John Grisham's book, but sometimes it's a sort of legal books, and they talk about some judge who couldn't care about the CIA and the police. His courtroom, he's king, and everybody does what he's told. But this judge was not at all pleasant. We're told quite clearly in verse 2, that in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. That was a terrible thing, not to fear God. It would be an awful time in this country when the judges and the justices do not fear God. And it is happening already. We owe an awful lot in this country to the fact that our justice system is based on Christian truth. But Christian truth is being rejected. Anyway, this man did not fear God. Nor, we're told, did he care about men. Now, in some ways, it's very good for a judge to be independent about men, because he's concerned with justice. But I think in this case, it means there was no compassion or mercy in the mind of this unjust judge. He didn't fear God, and he didn't care about men. The other character was a widow. A widow always deserves sympathy, understanding, and support. But in this case, she suffered in another way. She suffered some injustice. We're not told what it was. Maybe her landlord was not fulfilling his duty. Maybe the roof leaked and he wouldn't repair it. She paid her rent, but she wouldn't repair it. Or maybe there was a debtor who owed her some money and he wouldn't pay it. Or maybe there was a relative who wouldn't give her share of her inheritance. Just wouldn't, refuse to give it. And there she suffered some injustice. Like, of course, many people today, especially poor people, they suffer injustice at the hand of rich and powerful employers. And so she felt that justice should be done. And there was one place that she should go, and that was to the judge. It was his responsibility to see that justice would be done. She could turn to nobody else. She had no money to bribe anybody. She was a helpless widow. And she came to the judge with her plea. And what did he say to her? What did he say to him? Grant me justice against my adversary. We can just imagine. There he was sitting in his court, and someone turned up, and he just dismissed one person. Who's next? Widow Miriam. Bring her in. Judge. And she told her the injustice we were going to. Will you grant me justice? Oh, I can't be bothered. Off you go. She comes a week later, and who's, yes, next, please. It's Widow Miriam.
Widow Miriam?
Yeah, send her in. Oh, yes. Judge, will you give me justice against my adversary? Oh, I've got a lot of other cases. Off you, go off, will you? And then maybe 5 days later, she turns up again. And who's next? Widow Miriam. Oh, Widow Miriam. Yes, no, off you go. I'm too busy, you see. And maybe 4 days later. Yes, who's next? Widow Miriam. Oh, no, I'm very busy. I've got complicated problems. Get away. Then 3 days later. Oh, get away. Four days later. And then the next day she comes. And then the next day he comes. Oh, dearie me. And what does the story say? Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. At last, she comes in. Judge, deliver me from my, give me justice against my adversary. All right, you're driving me mad. And he says to one of the court servants, go off, will you, and see this wicked man who's doing this damage and make sure that this woman gets her justice. Well, see, just a moment, I've just got to get a takeaway from the pizza. Do it now, leave the takeaway a little later on. And off this chap goes and sees that justice is done. And what does Jesus say? Now listen to what the unjust said, he says. Listen, he's worn out by this widow pleading her cause. He said, now what about God? Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off as that wicked judge did? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. This was his argument. This was Jesus' argument in this situation and in this story. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's talking about his chosen ones. Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Who are his chosen ones? Well, his chosen ones are all who have turned from their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who've received from God what God is offering them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned from your wrongdoing and running your own life and trying to earn your own forgiveness? And you fled to Jesus? Well, then you're one of his chosen ones. It means in eternity, God picked you out. He set his love upon you and chose you to come to belong to him for time and eternity. But you say that the two are contradictory. Well, no, they're not really. They'd be illustrated like this. Imagine that end of this building was the kingdom of God, and this was the world and sin and all the rest of it. And there was the archway. And over the archway are written the words, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who are burdened with their sin to come to him who died for their sin. And I did that because I was burdened with sin. I knew I was going to hell. And I dare say you've done the same. And you've gone in. And when you're inside, I'd like to walk over there and pretend. You went on the inside, inside there, you look up at the inside of the archway, and you see chosen from before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches these two truths. We've all got to come. We're responsible for coming. But when we come, we look back and we see, well, I didn't do it. He chose me in eternity to belong to him for eternity to come. I can't pat myself on the back and say what a clever person I was. I wasn't. He did it all. And insofar as he did it all, it must mean I'm safe, because I did not choose him, but he chose me. This is a marvelous truth. This is really a truth for insiders in the Christian life. Nobody can say, I can't come to Jesus because I'm not one of his chosen ones. You can never say that because you don't know. There was an American employer who saw one of his employees, reading the Bible. And he despised Christians and Christians who read the Bible. And he said to her, "Well, am I one of the elect?" And the woman looked up at him and said, "Well, sir, I've never heard of an election without a candidate." Which makes the point. We belong to Christ, are one of his chosen ones. This adds force to the story. And look what his chosen ones do. Verse 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" Isn't that interesting? That's what his chosen ones do. There's a sort of ambivalence about the Christian life. There are two sides to the Christian life. On the one hand, it is absolutely true that when we come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We cannot explain to other people the joy that Jesus has brought to our hearts. And now, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like those Maki. We live in occupied country. An evil usurper king controls this world under God, but under God he controls it. He controls the politics, he controls the medical world, he controls the industrial world, he controls the educational world, and so on and so forth. And our task is, through the gospel, to rescue his servants, to rescue them from his power. He wants to control his servants, and he will do all in his power to stop God's chosen ones from operating against him. And he will try to put a hand in front of our mouths so we don't speak about Jesus. Now, during the war, the Maki never had a chance of defeating the occupying power, defeating the Germans. Not a hope. They could hinder them, but they couldn't get deliverance from them. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the invasion, for the landing of the Americans and the British. They were waiting for D-Day. And we've heard all about it 60 years ago. And then one day there came a secret message on the radio for the Maki. I think a couple of verses from some poet, Verlaine or something, which was the signal that D-Day was about to happen. And it happened, of course. It was a close-run thing. As we've learned recently, he's been reading the books, and General Eisenhower was ready to say, "I've withdrawn the forces, it's all failed, it's my fault." But he didn't, they landed. And it took time, but in due course, they were delivered from the occupying power. And so it is for us today. You and I, at this side of the grave, will never defeat the forces of evil. Never. Whatever happens in Parliament, whatever happens in the United States, whatever happens in Africa, we'll never defeat. But we look for someone to come to deliver us. We cry out to him for come to deliver us and to bring us justice. And when he comes, well, he will come invincibly. He will come irresistibly. He will bring us total deliverance and freedom. I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Oh, you say, David, that's a bit wrong. Quickly, this is 2,000 years ago. Well, just listen, just be careful. 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't he come? Well, because there are others of his chosen ones whom he wants to come to repentance and to come to him. There are people in the parish here. Here we are, have a responsibility for people there. Scores, hundreds haven't come to repentance. And he's delayed his coming that they might come. Lots of us going off to camps and house parties, people going to the far corners of the earth today, or the summer, these weeks. Why? Because God is wanting these teenagers, these youngsters, these men and women all around the world to come to repentance, That's why he is delaying. But when he comes, he will come quickly. God acts, when he acts quickly and decisively. The metaphor here is the lightning. Verse 24 in the previous chapter, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You can never anticipate the lightning, can you? This is a tremendous thunderstorm. You cannot say, well, the flash is going to go over there. You can't. The flash comes and you turn. You can anticipate the thunder. You hear the flash. And I'm sure you've done what I've done many times as a child. Yes, now you hold your watch and count the seconds until you get the thunder. 5, 6. Oh, it's 6 miles away. I don't know if that's right. Is that right, Peter? Yeah, he says it is. Then another flash of lightning, and then a tremendous clap of thunder. A second later, oh, it's quite close. You can anticipate the thunder, but you can't anticipate the lightning. He will come as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And what will he do then? He will see that they get justice. We shall then know the full salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ has bought for us by his death on the cross, and take us to be with him in the heaven. And all those who hurt us and despised us and ridiculed us and said we were, you know, and used awful language about us, they will be demonstrated to be his enemies. We will get justice. That's one reason. Why is it not we should always pray and not give up? The other reason is that he will deliver us in answer to persistent prayer. This is the whole argument. Here was this wicked judge who kept on turning down this widow, kept on turning down this widow, kept on turning down this widow, but she kept on praying, she kept on praying, she persisted in praying, nearly driving the judge mad, and in the end he gave way. Yeah, says Jesus. If this wicked judge does this for this poor widow who could do nothing for him, how much more will the great uncreated creator of the universe, who chose us from eternity because of his infinite love for us, and he shed his precious blood on that cross 2,000 years ago, hear our persistent prayer and rescue us when the time comes? How much more he will, in answer to our persistent prayer. It is quite unthinkable that he could do anything else. And surely, this is the second reason why this story of the persistent widow is an encouragement to us that we should always pray and not give up. He will answer a persistent prayer. But somebody says, if he's going to come anyway to do it all, why pray at all? I don't understand it. Well, the very essence of salvation, the very essence of belonging to Jesus, the very essence of having our sins forgiven, is to bring us into contact with Jesus personally. Now, if you are introduced to somebody, always there follows communication, if one is normal, if you see what I mean. And we've been introduced to the Lord Jesus in order to talk with him. The whole purpose, in a sense, one sense, of our coming to be forgiven, our being saved, our being justified and acquitted, is that we may now talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, why should I pray with him? Well, then why be forgiven? The answer is, we've been forgiven, we've been set aside, we're being prepared for heaven, that we might talk with him. That is the purpose of our belonging to him. We've been brought into a living personal relationship with him, which, if it is real, means we talk. And therefore you say, well, what should we talk about? What should we pray about? Well, we can pray about anything. A host of things that we can pray about. He says, let your request be made known unto God. We've got a Bible, we can talk about how wonderful he is. We can say how marvelous his forgiveness is, how great his love, how beautiful the whole scheme of salvation is, the thousand and one things to talk about. And then we're to ask him for things, because this book tells us what it is we can ask for. And if he, just as a parent tells a child that we're going to go on holiday together, that child often says, well, Mummy, we're looking forward to the holiday, and talks about the anticipated holiday. And so we're to cry out day and night to the one who one day will return and bring us this total deliverance. And I suppose the question is, will we disappoint him? He says, however, in spite of the fact that he will answer persistent prayer and has told us that he will, and has told us that he longs to answer,